So we're continuing. Esau, remember, the scripture tells us he was a fornicator. He did not please his parents, and he took lightly these things. So he went out hunting all day, and obviously he didn't catch anything. So when he came home, he was very hungry, and Jacob was fixing a pot of stew or soup. And so he went up to him and says, if you give me a bowl of soup, I'll give you the birthright. He did it so lightly. And of course, Jacob may not have understood he was just joking, or he did, he was, but he gave him a bowl of soup. But he thought later he could backtrack and just tell Jacob, oh, it was all a joke. But isn't it interesting? God took it seriously. When God saw how lightly he traded the blessings of God, then God revoked the blessing. He said, oh, he said, he won't get it. See, that's God's privilege to do as he pleases. People can insult God and his gifts, and there can be consequences. God can punish Christians for taking things lightly when he intends for them to be serious about it. Christians can miss God's best. I've talked to people who have. They've procrastinated. They've not obeyed God instantly when he required something of them. And then later on, when they repent and come back and want to do it, the Lord basically tells them, I don't need that anymore. I found someone else. See, there are consequences to our actions. And so Esau had consequences. Verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. See, the blessing was to be given to him, or the inheritance first, and then later on, before his father died, he would pronounce the blessing. He still thought he was going to get it. See, he was still deceived and found that he didn't get it. Okay? Even his father wanted to give it to him, and God countered his desires through his providence. He saw to it that he was not going to pronounce the blessing on him. So he thought he could claim the promise that God had withdrawn. In remorse, it wasn't true repentance. He was sorry and grievous because he lost something. And he thought by crying and whining to his father and to God that it would be given back to him. No, there are cases when God says, you have to bear your iniquity. Israel did this on several occasions. God sent the prophets to warn them, and sometimes they persecuted the prophets. And then finally, when they realized they were going to be subdued and destroyed and taken in to captivity, they immediately repented and sought God to forgive them. And he said, not until I've rewarded you double for your sins. See, he wasn't so quick. So these people think at the last minute they could just hurry up and repent and God will forgive them. They don't understand scripture. You do not play with the grace of God. And those who God has been patient and long-suffering with, he is less likely to give them a last-minute change. See? But see, they've been lied to by shepherds. Like the song says, he'll always say, I forgive. There's no such scripture that says that. In general, God loves mankind, the wicked, and desires that everyone repent and come to the Lord. But some have tried his patience to where he's withdrawn that offer. Pharaoh, King Saul, and others, they persisted and did not conform to finally God said, I won't be gracious to him. That's his right. As the Apostle Paul said, God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will harden whom he will harden. He's not required. So those who have resisted the Holy Spirit will come under a stricter judgment. Those who have been given more will answer for more. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans, when he was speaking of the wicked people, he said, you have not repented. Your stubborn, willful heart has not repented, so you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. He's saying the more you sin, the more God's keeping records. And one day when he calls you into account, he extended this patience and grace, then he's going to make you pay for it. His vengeance is going to come upon you. See, that's justice. That's holiness. God can extend grace to anyone. He has his own reasons. But if people don't respond properly, he can withdraw it also and says, I won't mess with them no more. So that's what happens with some people. People who mock Christianity and mock Christians, very few of them come to the Lord. See, because God mocks them in the end. He lets them be deceived. He sends demons to deceive them. See, there's always consequences for dealing with the Holy Spirit. Always. People don't get away with things. So he cried and carried on, but did he get God's change of mind? He did not. God would not hear him, as he didn't hear King Saul. And not only did God not hear King Saul, he removed his anointing, his presence as an anointed king. Oh, he still stayed king for several years, but he was not an anointed king. He was an earthly king, wicked before the Lord and demon-possessed. And the scripture says, and the spirit of Jehovah departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. See, that was the consequences of him defying God, and God tested him 6 or 7 times, and he just wouldn't comply. He was the Lord's anointed. God expected more of him. And he did not give God what God wanted, so he got the consequences. It's interesting. Many kings after Saul were idolatrous. They were wicked, worshipped other gods. King Saul was not an idolater. But because he was willful and stubborn, it cost him his soul in this life. In the present life, it cost him, not at judgment day. God was making an example of him. People are not to defy God. And those who have been called to greater ministry, they're going to answer. And that's why we've said, the apostle Peter said, it's better not to have become a Christian and then backslide. He said, better that you never became a Christian, because your punishments could be so much greater. Because you will have crucified Christ twice. You have insulted the Spirit of grace. What kind of punishment do you think you're going to get? Well, it was rhetorical. You're going to get a severe. So in general, the backslider who dies in his sins, he will be punished far more than the normal sinner of the world, because God extended grace to him and he insulted his Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ. And furthermore, with Saul, once God left him, he didn't talk to him no more. And it's probably what happened to Esau. He couldn't God to talk to him about the matter. And his father had nothing for him. So what we see is even Saul, out of fear, he's going into battle soon. He needed some kind of word of what would happen. And when he comes and Samuel's spirit comes up, he tells him, God doesn't speak to me in dreams or by prophet. That's the way God normally spoke to kings, anointed priests, and anointed prophets. His general mode was dreams and visions. That's how he communicated. Or he sent them a prophet to give them the word. And he said, well, God doesn't talk to me anymore. And of course, Samuel said, well, why are you talking to me? And the only word that Samuel gave him was, you will be with the dead tomorrow. He gave him not one encouraging word. He simply told him what's going to happen to you. And it created fear. It did not create comfort. Okay. So God still does these things to people. People don't believe that. Oh, we're under grace. You don't know what grace is. All of these things are our examples. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. He's talking about what happened to Israel under Moses and how God judged them. And he says, now all of these things happened to them as examples, It meant God decided to do these things and use these things further down the road. He wasn't going to waste this. As I've said, God is a great economist. He doesn't waste anything. Even the people in hell are not wasted. The smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and the angels forever as a memorial of God's wrath and holiness against sin, and that it'll never be permitted in the universe again. He doesn't waste anything. See, he's the great economist. And so he said, as examples, that people should pay attention to this. And they were written for our admonition. They were written, the hour here is speaking to Christians. Admonition means warnings. To warn a person. Admonition can be a gentle warning or it can be a sharp warning depending on the situation. So he's given, he says, they're written for us. The Christian of Paul's time. The Christian today. Those things were written, not that they were just nice little stories. What he's saying is, if you do what they did, act in like manner, I'll do the same thing to you that I did to them. See, people don't like that. Oh, but we're under grace. That grace is a false grace. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. He said, don't you ever become so arrogant, and people have. They're so spiritual. They think they're beyond these things. They are a perfect candidate for the devil to deceive because they have spiritual pride. See, they're relying on themselves. They don't realize that they have a corrupt nature that's always waiting at the right opportunity, and the demons are waiting to push it along. So he says, don't become arrogant. And that's why he told the elders, when you're correcting people who've fallen into sin, that you are to be humble, lest you yourself consider yourself that you could be in that situation had you not listened and abided by God's word and spirit. You could end up just like they are. And so he warned them, don't take a superior attitude. Remember, your subject, if you don't take heedings or warnings that's given to you. So we see God still does these things. It's just people, because they don't know scripture and they're not real Christians, they don't get it. They think it's all grace and all God's love and all that stuff was the Old Testament. Interesting, he said, they're examples for you. God does not play games. He does not lie to people. If he says these are examples, he means it. He means whatever they did, I'll do the same to you. It may take a different form. The punishment may come differently. I may not openly strike you dead or have a car run over you. I could just deceive you. I could just send an evil spirit and you'll believe the lies because I won't be helping you. See, that's the consequences. Those who tolerate gross sin and those who take lightly the correction and instruction of the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to use terminology. Remember, he's speaking to Christian Hebrews who have been being slowly persecuted, but their persecutions weren't as great. Many were not being killed or tortured, but their goods would be taken from them. And some of them had to leave the areas that they lived in. The governmental authorities were coming against them because they wouldn't worship Caesar. They wouldn't do what other religions would do, so they punished them for it, okay? They considered them not good citizens and borderline traitors. So in 18, verse 18, he's speaking to them. He said, and you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to a darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Verse 19, you've not come to the blast of a trumpet and to sound the words which were so horrible to these people that they begged God not to speak to them. So what was it? God was getting a point across to them. Remember, God was dealing with them from the outside. They were not born again. They had no renewed spirit. He dealt with them at the level they were, and he only required certain things from them. he required outward obedience. Certain things in their heart he didn't judge until it was manifested outwardly. Where the Christian can be judged for his motive and intents, God, in a sense, winked at theirs because they didn't have the capability. They were in a different covenant that did not deal with their conscience and spirit to the degree the Christian is dealt with. And so what he said was, when God was speaking from the furnace of fire up on the mountain, Moses was told to put up barriers, ropes and stuff, at a certain distance. And he said, and any person that crosses that, you're to shoot them with arrows and kill them. See, they were being told, this is a holy place now because God's come down to speak to you. And the people were terrorized. See, it was his intention to scare them because of their sins and things they'd done. He wanted them to understand. He took things seriously. And if you were unholy and you approached a holy God, he'd destroy you. He wanted them to know that. He was teaching them something, okay? So he was exhorting them, and he gave them dire warning. He was saying, but you haven't experienced that. And see, as you take the whole context of the Hebrews, he's basically dealing with them gently. He's warning them, don't go back, don't vacillate. And then he's going to change his tone. And that's why he's saying, you didn't experience what they experienced. They were so scared. Scripture says that Moses had fear and trembling, and he was a righteous man before the Lord. And the people were so scared, they went to Moses and said, tell God not to talk to us anymore, verbally. He spoke audibly to the whole nation. And it so scared them, they said, let him speak to you, and you could come and see it. So scared them. And it should have, and that was God's intention, that they understand he does not tolerate rebellion and sin. And he says, but I haven't dealt with you that way. God has not, he's not scaring you. He's not giving you all dreams where you're cast into hell and to spook you. No, he's appealing to your mind. You were Christians as a whole, and you're vacillating to even contemplate turning from the Lord. You don't perceive how deadly this is. Even that thought to meditate on it could draw up the wrath of God. You're sitting there pondering, well, I'll go back to Judaism, and I'll just reject Jesus. Well, God could have said, oh, so that's what you're pondering? Well, let me help you along, and he could have thrown him out of the kingdom. So he's warning them, you weren't dealt with like they were under Moses' time. You have not faced the lawgiver, and its consequences is what he was telling them. Okay. But now we see, verse 20, for they, the same people, they could not bear the command. They could not hear. It so terrorized them. They didn't want God talking to them. He spoke out of the furnace of fire on Sinai. And the whole nation heard him audibly speak to them, okay? And again, it reminds them that even if a beast comes near the mountain, he is to be stoned, put to death. See, because this is a particular awesome and holy place, and you be very careful when you come near it, okay? Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses himself said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now, this is the man at the time who was the meekest man on earth. This was the man who could walk in and out before the Holy of Holies and speak to God as a friend almost face to face. He didn't see the full form of God, but prophets couldn't do this. And that's why he said, normally when I speak to prophets, I speak to them in dreams and visions. But he said, not so with Moses, who I speak to face as I would a man. So he was saying, even in this unique relationship and high regard that God had for Moses, Moses was still had an awesome fear and trembling when all of this was going on. Okay. Verse 22. But you have come. Now see over here in verse 18, you have not come to the lawgiver what they experienced. But you have come, he's speaking now in the present tense to those that are Christians, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to millions of angels. The word merits of angels means 10,000 times 10,000. They didn't have a number higher than 10,000. And so that's how it was translated. We could translate it millions. There are millions of angels, okay? So he's saying now you've come to something different. There you were confronting the law and God on Sinai. But now you've come to Mount Zion, the real living city of the most holy God. This also has many witnesses about him and multitudes of holy angels. That's the emphasis we find any time any reference is made to God as the Father sitting on the throne in heaven. You always have the reference to holiness, and all the angels are holy, and the seraphim and cherubim that surround the throne are holy. Everything is in holiness. He's making us aware of the type of being that God is, and that those in heaven with him have the same attributes, the same character, okay? And you've also come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous, of the righteous made complete. So now you are faced with the resurrected Christians or saints that have crossed over. He's mainly referring to the Old Testament saints, and most likely those who die and go into heaven, are all true overcomers. These and there is God, the supreme judge, and spiritual beings, righteous ones. I believe this is the Christians here, whose spirits are made perfect. When people leave this world, the corrupt nature does not go with them. The mortal puts on immortality. That which is of this world is left behind. Therefore, no one can sin in heaven. They can't be tempted. They can't be tested. They've already done it. And they are as partakers of the divine nature. That's the advantage of being in heaven. We'll never be tested again. We'll never have no devil there or no corrupt nature. So in that context, it's impossible to sin. And we will be as God. We will have no desire. It's not in our nature to sin. See, that will be totally removed. And that's the promise of those who enter heaven. They will be as a pillar in the temple of God and shall not be moved out anymore. As long as we're in this world, we can fall away. Christians can fall away, fall short of grace, and end up in hell. For this is a probation. This is a testing time to prove our loyalty, to be overcomers in this present life. And if people don't, they do not make it into the kingdom. So he's telling us they have no old man. They have no flesh in heaven. They have no corruptions. They are holy. Their character and everything is totally changed. It's a permanently fixed thing. Here we have eternal life. We have holiness. We have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, and we partake of the vine. We bear the fruits of goodness and holiness because we're linked with Jesus. And as long as we stay linked with Jesus, we will not be cut off from the vine. As long as we submit and obey him and are led of the Holy Spirit, the Father will not cut the branch off from the vine. But as we've seen before, as a refute to the once saved, always saved people, those liars, when Paul was speaking to the Gentiles, he said the branches, the Jewish branches were cut off that you, a wild tree, could be grafted in. But he said something interesting. He said, but they were cut off because of the rebellion and sin. Most of them. Didn't say all of them. He said, but you were grafted in. He said, but if you don't continue in his goodness, his grace, that's what he's talking about, you shall be cut off also. That one scripture alone refutes any demonic teaching of once saved, always saved. See, if people would read something and understand the simplicity, the way is plain for the righteous. But those who are looking for false doctrine and heresies and don't want to believe the truth, the scripture says the wicked will never understand. That's why people can quote scripture and better than sometimes we can and still be lost. Oh, they have intellectual knowledge of certain scripture, but they have no spiritual wisdom. That's why they can read all of the New Testament and still come up with once saved, always saved, because the lying spirits deceived them. Common sense, even. The natural mind would basically see the truth, but see, they got demons behind what they're doing. So what we're saying is, we've come to, he says, these perfect people, they are watching these things. Remember, I don't believe righteous saints are looking down on earth. Paul told us angels look into these matters. They're taught wisdom. As I've said, I have not one scripture that applies any Christian is looking down and evaluating things because they've entered their reward. And the scripture says there's no more sorrow, pain, and the former things will not even come into remembrance. They're past these things. They're not subject to sorrow and grief. And angels are looking to gain wisdom to how God deals with the church and how the church, the true body of Christ, deals in the world. It says they're learning wisdom. Why are they learning wisdom? Because they never sinned. See, the third that sinned were cast out and they're demons. But they overcame, but they never experienced sin. They did not have a corrupt nature. And they could watch the outworking of how sinners turn to the Lord and become overcomers and how they can end up in heaven and be holy. And this is interesting. The scripture applies to them. So in verse 24, and you have also come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. Okay? Your face with the resurrected saints of the church. These are true overcomers. Their God is the supreme judge. And spiritual beings of the righteous ones, they're complete in their perfection. Their immortality is sure. Their mortal has been changed. Okay? They have no old man. They have no corrupt flesh of corruption. So therefore, there's no temptation for them. No demons present. They have been cast out of heaven a long time ago. They are holy. And so he says, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new or better covenant that is sprinkled by who? The blood of the Lamb that far exceeds the righteous blood offering that Abel gave. See, Abel offered a lamb. He obeyed and did what God told him to do, and therefore he was considered justified in his covenant because he did what he was told and he exercised a certain faith that if he did this, he would be acceptable to God. And so we can say he did this by faith and obedience. But Christ's blood was not only for true justification, but for sanctification also. He makes holy and he keeps in holiness those who stay with him. See, therefore, he indwells the believer. He is the very nature of God. As we said, when Jesus had the earthly ministry, he could not do this. When he emptied himself of the use of divinity, he took on the full human nature. He could not indwell anybody because he could not act as God in that capacity. And therefore, he told them nights before he was to be crucified, he said, I am with you, but I shall be in you. And so when he prayed and said, now, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. So he died as Jesus the man. Okay? And when he died and ascended to heaven, all the glory of the Godhead was restored to him. and then he could enter the believer as God. You see, so that's what Paul often, many times, he'll use the term Christ in us. He doesn't say Jesus in us. Even though Jesus and Christ are one and the same now, he retains the divine nature and he retains his humanity. He elevated it, and therefore he will do the same with the overcomers and believers. We will be earthly and spiritual beings to a degree. Something will be taken as was taken with him. We'll be unique creatures or beings before the Lord. As John said, we are the sons of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. So he speaks of something even higher. So the best we can say is we're going to be some kind of creation, maybe like the seraphim or the cherubim, in between sons and in between God, whatever that state is. We'll never be God. But evidently, he speaks of a relationship that has not existed before because of Jesus and because of what he did. So when Christ came down, the first appearance to the apostles, that Thomas was not there, so there were only the 10 of them, he breathed on them. See, he appeared in his human glorified body, but when he breathed on them, he was doing it as the divine nature. And he said, receive the Spirit. They received the born-again Spirit. The Holy Spirit entered them. They were moved from one covenant to the next. They were born again. And then at Pentecost, he came upon them to anoint them for ministry and service and empowerment. They weren't born again then. And yet, in Acts, we find cases when the gospel was preached, they were born again, and they were filled with Spirit at the same time. So we find there were no set standards. Those who came out of the law were grounded in the law. They were more capable of ministering and doing things. Not so like Corinthians that came out of false religions and had no background of the law of God. They had to be taught and carried along further before they could be mature enough for ministry. So even the anointing of the Spirit cannot help a person much if he does not have the principles and the wisdom of the word that he can use it properly. See, the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance, but if you have no remembrance, you have to start studying. And that's why we see the great wisdom of God, that when Paul went through the Roman Empire, he always went to the synagogues for 2 or 3 Sabbaths to give them opportunity that the Jerusalem Jews were given. And most of them rejected him, but there was always a handful that accepted him. And they were thrown out of the synagogue. So what did they do? They joined the Christian community, the new Christian community, and the Corinthians and the church of Ephesus. And what happened was, as they were serving Jesus, these Jewish believers, they began to teach them the law. And then the new Gentiles began to understand more plainly the wisdom of what the new covenant was built on. So we can see God's wisdom in this. Remember, through the Roman Empire, it speculated that anywhere out of the 70 million people at this time, there was between 7% and 9% Jews throughout the empire. So isn't it interesting? These Jews knew basic law. And so anytime people became Christians and were given anything pertaining and understood the connection, they could seek out, and they were probably Jewish converts. So we see God did not leave himself without a witness. His wisdom understood what to do with these people. And Jerusalem and the Middle East area, there was a great commercial avenue. People from Africa, Asia, and Europe traveled, and commerce went on. And many of these travelers were Jews. And so as they went along and got converted, and the Christians were persecuted at times, they would leave and go to other. And so we see the gospel being spread throughout the ancient world. Okay? So we see that we have the giving of the law was serious and awesome. God threatening with death those who cross various barriers, we could say, of holiness. And before they even approached, they had to wash their clothes and wash. See, he was giving them outward signs that there could be no sin. See, dirt was symbolized that be careful when you approach me. And these were simple things, but the common people understood this. We got to be very careful because God's going to meet with us in an extraordinary way. And we better be careful not to do anything wrong. Okay. And that's what he wanted them to understand. But he says, but now you have come. How has he come? Now he uses a strong warning. You are being warned not to refuse God as a awesome judge and a holy God by not taking heed to his command to stay with Christ. For he is your mediator. And if you turn from him, you'll come under the great wrath of God. To turn from Christ is more deadly and will meet with a more severe judgment than those who refused or sinned against the law of Moses. Sometime when they fornicated or committed idolatry in their wild parties while Moses was up receiving the law, God struck 20-some thousand of them dead. He didn't fool with them. So he said there were certain sins that he would not tolerate. So they understood if you did certain things under the law, there was no forgiveness. You would be dragged away from the mercy area and just put to death. And so he's warning them that you've come to this person who is far superior and you do not want to turn away from Christ for the great judgment that will wait for you. Okay. So we're stopping in verse 24. Okay. And we'll continue with these thoughts in the next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us practical application. In Jesus' name. Amen.